Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
I think when these things were first introduced, same-sex rites and ceremonies in church bodies like the Episcopal Church USA, everyone was assured that this was only for those who need them. This was not an attempt to make these universal rites in the church. This is just for those who were conscience-bound to have such ceremonies for same-sex marriage and things like that. But that, of course, proved to be a false promise. Things have changed. A recent article tells us that the pressure is now on the Episcopal Church preparing to tighten the screws on the proponents of traditional marriage. What form does this take? We're going to find out now for the next few minutes of Issues Etc., talking about pressure to accept same-sex liturgies in the Episcopal Church. Joining us, Bishop Keith Ackerman, a regular guest, former bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Quincy, Illinois, currently serves the College of Bishops for the Anglican Church in North America. Bishop Ackerman, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks so much. Always a pleasure to be with you and with our audience.
What kind of rites and ceremonies are we talking about here in the Episcopal Church?
Well, it's very peculiar, isn't it, that something would be available to formalize, that is, a liturgy to formalize something that has not been ordained by God. Meaning that it's contrary to not only Christian tradition, but also what we see in the 39 articles of Anglicanism. And we are not required to do that which is not clearly stated in Holy Scripture. Of course, there is no mention of this in Scripture, obviously. Liturgies are those which are authorized, as it were, by God through the church, not the church asking God if he would please accept what we've done.
So when these were first introduced, as is usually the case, assurances were offered that there would be no pressure on those who could not in conscience use these liturgies. Is that true?
Right. That's correct. And ironically, even though I'm not trying to draw a parallel between the two, this is precisely the same type of logic that was applied to the ordination of women. That is, A, we're going to propose it. It was not accepted, so we're going to make it happen. So there were unauthorized ordinations that occurred. Then what happens is we regularize them. Then after we regularize them, the next thing that we do is we say, no diocese or bishop has to. And that was a statement was even reached at a meeting of the House of Bishops, what was called the Port St. Lucie Statement, which in effect had a type of conscience clause for those bishops who simply could not ordain women. Then, of course, it became mandatory. So what we're doing is we go over past records or past behavior, we're seeing that this same kind of behavior is being applied now to the blessing of homosexual unions.
So what is changing now? What kind of pressure is being applied in the Episcopal Church to use same-sex liturgy?
Well, that's an interesting question, and I've seen it from a couple of different directions. There are bishops who privately tell me that they simply will not authorize it, they're not going to allow it, but at the same time, they're receiving pressure from parishes within their diocese, from priests who say, how am I going to handle this pastoral concern after all it's happening in all these dioceses, and here I am in parish bishop, and certainly you would allow me to do this. If the bishop says no, that means that no longer would it be the bishop functioning as the bishop of his diocese. What is being proposed would make it mandatory, and therefore the bishop would not be able to say no. Once again, taking away from the bishop the prerogatives which bishops have clearly had in their diocese.
What about overseas bishops and dioceses?
Well, that's a very intriguing question. it's rather clear that as one looks at the international church, and as long as the Episcopal Church thinks of herself as being a part of the Anglican Communion as a whole, it means that she must really look and see what's happening internationally. To be able to say, for example, that there are churches within the Anglican Communion, or more correctly, provinces, that are allowing it, this is now taken to another level, and that is requiring rather than permissive.
I would like your response to Reverend Susan Russell, who is a lesbian activist and General Convention Task Force on the study of marriage. She simply says it shouldn't depend on your zip code to have access to the rites. They are calling for equal access to the trial use liturgies. How would you respond to that?
Well, it's always fascinating for me to be able to listen to clerics who speak sociology as their first language and then begin the process of attempting to discover either biblical or theological rationales for what they have already determined. The fact of the matter is a priest of the church is answerable to God, and in the vows it's very clear that the emphasis is placed on all things necessary to salvation are contained in the Old and New Testament. So therefore, when somebody makes what I consider to be a ludicrous statement like that, it's what you might call a good PR moment for a soundbite. But the major soundbite that I'm more interested in is, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. That's the soundbite I'd start with.
What's the status of the prayer book, of the Book of Common Prayer? Has any revision or addition been made there to this point?
In the Episcopal Church, it requires a General Convention, too, actually, successively, to be able to approve a Book of Common Prayer. Generally, that means that there is a draft or a proposed book, and then a second General Convention for its approval. This certainly would happen in 1976 and 79, the last time that a Book of Common Prayer was approved for the Episcopal Church. Now, the last attempt was really with an eye towards the liturgical renewal of the church, meaning that if you go back and look at the 1970s, there was a great deal of work being done with revisions of standard texts. However, there's a difference between translating ancient texts from Hebrew or Greek or Latin into contemporary English and taking the Bible and rewriting the Bible. There was no attempt to rewrite the liturgies in that Book of Common Prayer, at least not overtly. But when one begins the process of revising something, it inevitably leads to a slippery slope. And that means, what do we revise next, or more significantly, what do we rewrite? Some of the texts that are now being proposed are not a revision, they're a total rewrite.
Some would say, well, the sheer process, protocol of changing the liturgy at that level is so daunting, it will prevent any kind of mischief from finding its way in. What would you say to that?
Well, I would certainly say that that follows the lex orandi, lex credendi principle. And I think that it's quite clear that that's the way the church has been able to preserve theology, is through liturgy, whereby we can go and see precisely what the church has believed, and more significantly, what has been revealed to the church completely in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because liturgy is to be A, the worship of the Almighty, B, totally grounded in Scripture and tradition and the biblical tenets of the faith that have been handed down, and finally, defensible as it relates to that which the church received 2,000 years ago. It takes us right back to the upper room. It takes us to Pentecost. I would take it even further and say that liturgy precedes Christianity, and liturgy and faith was preserved as we go back to creation, and we see ways in which faith throughout these thousands of years has been preserved. When we get in trouble is when people think that their generation is much brighter than previous generations, and therefore they have the authority to be able to change. That is, occasionally there are people in the church who don't understand the difference between power and authority. indeed, churches may have the power to make certain changes. The question is, do they have the authority?
Finally, then, Bishop Ackerman, are you hearing from friends and colleagues within the Episcopal Church who may have considered it kind of alarmist to split away, as some dioceses did, over the issues at the time, who are saying, oh, this isn't working out the way I thought it was going to work out, the way I was promised it would work out?
Well, there certainly are, actually. And because of fears of punishment or fears of not being able to have preferment, fears of not being ordained, they talk about it. They come to people like myself to discuss it. And they have a certain degree of fear. There are those who say, maybe in the long haul, it's all going to work its way out. But if we look at many of the proposals that are being put forward at this time, if that's the answer to the question, can it get any worse, I think an answer is coming.
Bishop Keith Ackerman is former bishop of the Episcopal Diocese in Quincy, Illinois, currently serves the College of Bishops for the Anglican Church in North America. Bishop Ackerman, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much for your time, and keep up the good work.
Thank you, and I greet you in the name of our Lord and Jesus Christ in his risen state. He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
When we come back on this Wednesday afternoon, megachurch pastor Bill Hybels of Willow Creek fame, founding pastor of that very influential megachurch in the Chicago area, last night gathered many of the faithful there at Willow Creek at their main campus and their several satellites, and announced that he was going to resign. He had planned to retire within the year, but that has been pushed up. He has resigned. We'll find out why. We'll talk with Manya Brashear Pashman, the religion reporter for the Chicago Tribune, right after the break.
We're currently faced with a crisis in Christianity, a life and death struggle between orthodoxy and heresy, between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults.
The Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
The prosperity gospel, it's nothing short of a wholesale transformation of Christianity. It's the glory of the cross supplanted by the glory of consumerism. It's a fast food Christianity. It's long on looks, but it is dreadfully short on substance.
You can meet and hear Hank Hanegraaff at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find a conference schedule, and you can register at issuesetc.org. Don't miss the premier conference for Christian laity, the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois.
What does Easter have to do with mission work? Find out in the April issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine, as you learn to see Christian missions through the lens of Easter and see Easter anew through the eyes of LCMS missionaries around the world. Celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection together with all the saints throughout time and to the very ends of the earth. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
40 years greatly blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, Ad Crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADC RUCEM.com.